Here we go. John chapter 3, verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night, and they said, and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Can we take on that much so far? Just those first couple of verses? We're introduced here, brothers and sisters, to a Pharisee. Maybe you, like myself, have the mindset that the Pharisees are the villains. They certainly are in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They typically are the villains, but you got to know, you have to know, the Pharisees were the heroes when they first came on the scene. They were extreme patriots. They showed up, actually, way back in the Maccabean era when the nation was losing ground, spiritually speaking, and you probably know, if you know your world history at all, the Greeks were pushing upon the world at that point a Hellenistic agenda, trying to make everybody in the world speak Greek, but more than just speak the language, which actually benefited the spreading of the gospel, truthfully, but more than the language, enforcing and pushing the culture of the Greeks. And it's these patriots, the Pharisees, in the beginning, that said, not on our watch. We are going to be pure and faithful to God. We are going to adhere our lives to the law of Moses. We're not going to allow the world to shape us. And the Pharisees, I got to tell you, when they began, were extremely zealous for God, his word, their nation, very patriotic, but like so many movements, right? Like so many movements. Over time, they gained some notoriety and some wealth, and probably people idolized them. Have we ever done that before? Idolize a dude or two in our life? And that probably went to their heads, and just like so many precious movements of God, I believe, they became very corrupt, power-hungry, political, and there goes the neighborhood, okay? Nicodemus was one of them. He was a Pharisee, and he was definitely part of the minority party because it tells us here he was a ruler of the Jews. He actually sat in one of those 72 seats that we refer to as the Sanhedrin. He sat as a national judge dealing with major issues in the nation of Israel. The majority of the judges were actually Sadducees. The minority party would be the Pharisees. Yeah, Nicodemus was used to having an opinion that wasn't necessarily shared by the majority. Used to that. And it tells us here that he came to Jesus by night. And I'm just going to throw this out there, okay? I think we make some massive assumptions based on teachings and commentators. We have Nicodemus being a very timid and fearful fella. Why? The only thing in the scriptures that people have to go on is the fact that he showed up to talk with Jesus after hours. That is the only reason why so many people conclude he was terrified of maybe being interested in Jesus, concerned about how it would cost him his career and this and that. Well, let me just say this. Would you please put yourself in a position of national judge? Kind of a demanding role, right? If you have some personal interests and some personal pursuits, I'm just suggesting the only time you could do that is after hours, actually. Just consider the load, the responsibility load on a member of the Sanhedrin. I just think maybe we've jumped to some conclusions about the motives and the timidity of Nicodemus. In fact, everything you read about, even when he speaks out and speaks against, you'll see that in chapter 7, even him willing to throw his entire career away. I think there's a time when he wasn't quite certain, he wants to investigate, but I don't necessarily see the nail biter that is presented in a lot of the commentaries. I just don't. He had a colleague, Joseph of Arimathea. Yeah, he was a secret disciple. He feared the Jews. But there's no narrative at all about Nicodemus like that. Did you know that? Anyway, he shows up to interview Jesus. What I love about this is he probably had a list of questions. He probably had a few things he wanted and needed to know. But Jesus just sees this man. And he immediately hijacks this interview and deals with a root issue that Nicodemus desperately was blind to and needed to understand. So he comes to Jesus and he says, I just want to let you know, we, the judges, the Sanhedrin, we have had at this point a private ruling, and the general consensus is actually, we believe you're genuine. We believe that you are legit. You are absolutely sent from God, because that is the only explanation to explain the miracles that you have done. Jesus, apparently, when he went into the temple, remember last week, and turned over the money changer's booth, apparently he did some miraculous things on that event, which caused many there in the temple scene to be convinced of his authenticity. And Nicodemus is sharing that. He's saying, man, I speak for my colleagues. We believe at that point, convinced. Very, very interesting that he kind of lets that cat out of the bag. What I love about this is the response of our Lord Jesus. Can we read this together in verse 3? Jesus answered and said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Seems odd, right? Seems inappropriate. Seems off script. What is that about? Well, let's understand it. I speak as one of the judges of this land. We approve. And Jesus says, well, that's great. I speak as the judge of all creation, and I disapprove. What? Yeah, you're great. You're waiting for the kingdom of God. You're trying to examine and verify. Great. But I'm telling you something. Unless you are spiritually alive, you have no grounds for your ruling. You have no authority. You don't even have the promise of entering the kingdom of God. Unless you are, Jesus coined the phrase, by the way, born again. Now, certainly you've heard that term again. It's kind of funny, man. You read Christian articles, you read magazines, maybe you read some polls, and you could really easily get this weird idea that there's two categories of Christians, right? There's the Christian Christians, you know, the American Christians, you know, good red-blooded hot dog-eating Christians, you know. And then there's the born-agains. And it's usually said to, like, with a minor chord, born-agains, gong, gong, gong. Weird, dangerous fundamentalists. You know, you got to watch them, born-agains. And just so you know, Jesus is actually teaching to be born again is to be a Christian. There is no distinction. To not be born again and to go to church, sadly, means you're not a Christian at all. You're just a religious person at best. But Jesus is teaching us something here, guys. It wasn't people that made it up. He coined the phrase, you must be, I must be, you must be born again to step foot through the door, actually. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean to be born again? I think there's a dialogue that we're about to jump into that makes it very obvious what Jesus meant by that. There's no shenanigans. There's no manipulation. It's plain, actually, what Jesus is teaching. It's not complicated either. It's quite simple, which is good news for me. But it's profound in its implications. It's profound in its truth. Look how this judge, this expert, this ruler responds to such a notion that you need to be born again or you can't see the kingdom. Nicodemus, verse 4, says this, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? I don't know how Jesus doesn't laugh at stuff like that. I personally think he might have grinned and did that. Oh, boy. You nailed it, dude. Jesus is very kind, isn't he? Isn't it amazing the stuff that you thought when you first came to church and as you were fed the word and as you studied the word? Have you ever had that moment when you realize something, it's a little bit embarrassing? Like, oh, my goodness, I can't believe I used to think that about God of all people. And Nicodemus is pretty simple in his understanding, you know, contrary to his role, actually. But he wasn't confused about what Jesus suggested. He does understand Jesus said, you've got to be born a second time. You've got to be born again. And he asks, in his thinking, a very legitimate question, how is that possible? How is it possible for an old person to be born a second time? Can he step back into his mother's womb and be born a second time? And of course, that does tell us, brothers and sisters, that Nicodemus had his process dial on flesh only, right? On earth only, on physical only. And of course, that doesn't have anything to do with what Jesus is teaching. He's looking at things from a physical way. Now, we can giggle at that. Many of us grew up in church, and we can scratch our head and think, how could a spiritual man of that caliber, how could he come to that conclusion? But you have to understand something that I'll make very clear. The Jews actually did have that mindset. The Jews actually did have a mindset, brothers and sisters, that based on the fact that they are descendants of Abraham, they are automatically in terms of acceptance and favor of God. They absolutely believe, because they were born a Jew, that kind of gives them this instant in. And Jesus is certainly addressing the error of that thought process. You got to understand something, Nicodemus. It's not unless you are born again. Your physical arrival as a Jew is not nearly enough for you to be accepted into the kingdom. It isn't. And let me just, before we go on to the specifics, could we, anyone in this room, admit, well, I've had that mindset. No, we're not Jews. I mean, presumably, there might be a Jew or two among us. Welcome, by the way. But probably the majority of this room are Gentiles, right? But I bet some of you still thought, because you were born into a Christian home or you were raised in church, you have had the wrong idea that you have an instant in with God. Maybe your parents are in ministry. Maybe you've always been that kid, you know, in the back row of the church. It's so easy to, just like Nicodemus, brothers and sisters, slip into this mindset and think, because I exist here, I live here, therefore this is who I am. And Jesus is saying, no, no. Christianity is not something that you fall into based on your natural birth. But Christianity is something you must be born into on a spiritual level, on a spiritual realm. Let's go a little further. Can a man re-enters the idea of his mother's womb? Jesus answers in verse 5, verily, verily, I say unto you, truly, I say to you, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Really helpful, the way the Lord Jesus lays this out, because it helps us to understand exactly what he was referring to. You know, that's a big area of contention, apparently, among many Bible teachers and churches. What did Jesus mean by, unless he's born of water and the Spirit? And man, the ideas are just endless. I mean, some people would point to this, and you probably know this. Some people would point to this and say Jesus is right there teaching baptismal regeneration. Just curious, how many people have heard that? This is one of those scriptures that proves that Jesus is saying, unless you get baptized, you're not saved. You've got to be baptized and born again, which he's going to go on to explain. Those two things are necessary for you to be a legitimate Christian. Context is everything, isn't it? Context is everything. I think more appropriately and much more simply too, by the way, I think what Jesus is doing is responding to the idea of the re-entrance of a womb. Now you already did that, Nicodemus. It's not salvation, that is not available unless you've been born physically and born spiritually. That's what I'm referring to. Being born of water is a phrase clearly Jesus was referring to about that watery womb that every one of us found our start in. Every one of us found our start in a watery little matrix or womb. In fact, all of creation found itself in a watery little matrix. Read Genesis chapter 1 and 2. This void, right? This watery matrix that's described in Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. That is where everything that exists was, and God created from there. Pretty amazing. Pretty interesting, too, how the Spirit of God hovered over these waters and said, let there be. And poof, so it was. So I even believe that Jesus, with that statement of this watery beginning, is putting his finger back on the very start of our origin, the very beginning of creation. But clearly, he makes it even simpler in the very next verse. He says, listen, that which is born of flesh is flesh at best, but that which is born of the Spirit his Spirit. There's the born-again thing that we need to understand this morning. If you're here this morning and you've only experienced one birth, well, we have that in common. But guess what that means? That you are flesh. And that's a problem, see, because no flesh can inherit the kingdom, right? We cannot, of our own selves and our own good works, we can't stand before a holy, righteous God. We can't go before a living spirit like God is as a spiritually dead individual or soul. And so what Jesus is teaching us is vital, brothers and sisters. We must have, and check it out, our own personal born again or spiritually alive experience. We must, every individual, not families, not even churches. It was weeks ago that I was trying to emphasize the meaning of our Lord Jesus when he said, you know, broad is the way to destruction, and many there are that go that way. And narrow is the gate. Narrow. And straight is the way to life, and few there are that find it. And what I was trying to explain to us is that narrow little gate that Jesus is describing can only have one individual go through that gate at a time. That's the idea of a narrow gate. And it's important that you get that. Please don't find safety and security in just being a part or a member of a church. Because guess what? MCF is not going to stand with you on the judgment day. When you stand before God, and everyone must stand before the judgment seat of Christ, the Bible says. We stand before Christ, Almighty, the righteous judge, one individual at a time. And that gate that leads to life, it has everything to do with your personal walk, your personal relationship with him. Maybe this is a no-brainer for many of you. Boy, I grew up in church. I grew up in church, and I really did think that I had this in with God. And man, I lived my life so defiantly, so against everything that I was taught. But I actually had this weird mindset. I said a prayer when I was a kid, therefore I'm good. And it was all formality to me. It was very much ceremonial and religious. There was no personal relationship with God. I mean, none. I never talked to God, and I certainly never invited him to talk to me. I remember being born again. Remember it well. I was actually in a shower in an apartment in Bangor. And I had just started going to church for the first time in years, and my life was absolutely a mess. And I heard the gospel message, and I went home, and I said some things very personally to God. And I know my heart changed. I know my spirit came to life. And I remember I went to church the next Sunday, and then I responded. I went forward. But I know what God was doing in my heart, and I sensed this very thing. Who are you this morning? Who are you this morning? Do you have any kind of security and confidence that what is beyond this life is favorable? Are you so silly to believe that when you die, that is it, it's over? You're greater than that. You and I were made in the image of God. There is a spiritual component to us as people. We're not animals, actually. We don't just rot and cease to exist. There is an eternity to face. And here, your Creator who loves you says, I want to make it very plain, you can't enter the kingdom. You can't enter the kingdom unless you are spiritually born, spiritually alive. You need that, whoever you are out there. You need your spirit to become alive. No wonder, right? Things don't make sense. Imagine speaking to a corpse. Imagine trying to reason with a corpse. It's frustrating. It's impossible. And I've done it. I've done it. I've been in hospital beds and in hospital rooms where I love people, and they're gone, and you're like, nah! And you know they never made the decision. You can't reason with somebody that's already passed. Yeah, I'm telling you, put your faith and trust in Jesus and experience spiritual life. It's then things start to make sense. It's then that your eyes are opened and your ears are more toward the truth. It's an amazing thing, actually, to be born again. The Bible doesn't make sense to you, and you've gone to church for a long time. Dig deep. Have you ever given your life to Christ? Or is this just a country club, or just a group thing? The loving Lord Jesus challenged one of the teachers of his day with this very truth. Just a little further this morning, we'll conclude together. He says this in verse 7, "Marvel not that I said unto you, you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it wants, and you hear the sound thereof, but you cannot tell where it came from, and you can't tell where it's going. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit." It's a really interesting analogy, Jesus. Thanks for that. He's saying, you know, listen, if spiritual birth and the reality of the Spirit, if that's hard for you, then think about it like this. Nicodemus, you don't see the wind. You can't grasp the wind. Take some home with you and study it and analyze it. But you certainly know that wind is real because we see the effects of wind. And boy, don't we in down East Maine see the effects of wind, right? I rely on the wind as a roofer to create work for me and my family. Me and wind have a long-standing partnership. I'm very grateful for wind. Blow, I say, blow. It's like an auto body guy in a car accident. Oh, I'm sorry to hear that. Anyway. No, wind's real, guys. We see the devastating things that wind can do. And by the way, we understand, you know, by the end of this week, button a hatch is down, right? We could see some wind by the end of this week. We got a little rascal making its way up the coast, so it seems. We might not see with our beautiful cold water, we might not see the full force of this wind and rain, but, you know, they usually do these little drive-bys here in Maine. Wind is a real thing. We can't put a finger on wind. We don't know where it's going, where it's come from, but we clearly see it's real, it's tangible. And Jesus is clearly teaching us, brothers and sisters, that the Spirit is like that. We don't grab the Spirit and bring it home and analyze it, but we certainly have the effects of the very Spirit of God all around us. By the way, look around. Look at the transformed lives. Look at the front row. Hear the testimonies from Jade and from Mike. We see the profound effects of the Spirit of God on our hearts, on our morals, on our minds, on the trajectory of our lives. To deny the existence of the Spirit is to deny everything around you, actually. Not to mention the very Word of God, which was inspired by the Spirit. No, His influence on this world, his influence on human history, it is tangible, it is obvious. It's the only explanation. The only explanation. And as Jesus pleads with this ruling judge, he's challenging his lack of spirituality. I appreciate that about Jesus. He's looking at a man who has powerful influence over the nation. And what does Jesus want to do? Get this man to start thinking more spiritual than physical and fleshly. And I can get behind that. Man, I look at the rulers of our land and think, oh man, if they just had a spiritual bone in their body, if they just had a moral compass, if they had some kind of connection with truth and the existence of God. But many of them don't. In fact, most of them don't. Even the ones that use Christianity as a campaign slogan are liars, and you and I both know it. They're liars. I beg God to move in our land and revive our rulers and leaders. I understand what Jesus is doing. He's speaking to a man as an individual, no question, wanting him to know God. And boy, I would suggest to you, Nicodemus is never the same after this conversation. He gave everything to Jesus shortly after this conversation. But he also is considering, no doubt, the role that Nicodemus had on his nation. Huge. Verse 9 goes like this, "Nicodemus answered and said unto him, how can these things be? And Jesus answered and said unto him, art thou a master, a teacher of Israel, and knowest not these things?" Jesus, I just don't understand what you're saying. And then Jesus responds with, "You're a teacher? Do I have that right? People look to you for instruction. I can't believe you don't understand what I'm saying. Are you really a teacher and you don't understand? Verily, verily, I say unto you, We speak that we do know and testify that we have seen and you receive not our witness. That's an interesting statement. If I've told you earthly things and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you heavenly things? I don't know if you caught the pronouns in what we just studied together, brothers and sisters. I don't know if you realize that Jesus starts a statement with I and then not so subtly switches over to we and what we testify and what we have seen. Now, why is he doing that? He's speaking to a judge and he's using terms that would be like testifying in court. And Jesus knows in his own law, in his own culture, under the law of Moses, every truth can only be established by what? Two or three witnesses. I love this. He knows judge talk. He is one. And he says, we are testifying to you, judge, what we have seen. If you can't see the Trinity in that, with all due respect, you can't see. Because he goes on to say, and no man has seen anything that I'm talking about, only the one who is the eyewitness who steps into this earth. Clearly, Jesus reverts to speaking on behalf of the triune God that he is. It's phenomenal what Jesus just tripped into and then steps back into personal pronouns. Phenomenal what he just did, actually. All intents and purposes tell us that this was a very private conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus. He's not pointing to his disciples when he says we. He's pointing to his heavenly Father and the very Spirit of God that is currently upon him. We have seen. We're telling you. Amazing. If I've told you earthly things and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you heavenly things? If I can't get you to understand the importance of knowing God and following God in this life, Nicodemus, how could you ever accept a heavenly truth, a profound truth? We can't appreciate heavenly things, brothers and sisters, if we are spiritually dead people. I'm going to read, and this is where we're going to pick up next week. Let me read, if you don't mind, just a few more verses and get some familiar stuff in our heart and our mind, and then we'll go out of here with a song. He says this just to verify. No man has ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. He's referring to the cross, not lifted up in praise, by the way, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And here it is, guys. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Man, I just want to share this with you guys in closing. We'll pick up here and we'll dissect that awesome verse together, which tragically we may have become numb to, but I just want you to think about this. As far as a Jew is concerned, the only thing that God is really concerned with is justice. As far as a Jew is concerned, the only thing that God is really concerned with is clean and unclean. And if you are unclean, don't come around here. Don't come around here with your desperate needs for me. You are unclean. Here, Jesus himself, the witness from heaven, just revealed a motive to Nicodemus that I promise you Nicodemus has never considered at all. You know what that motive is? It's love. You want to know why God's into us? You want to know why God is seeking to redeem the human race? It's because he so loved the world. I would ask that you would process that for a week and come on back next week and we'll explore that together. And the motive of God isn't to crush, isn't to prove, isn't to vindicate, but actually the motive of God in the whole gospel message is that he not just generically loved too, he so loved the world. Pretty impressive, pretty humbling, truthfully. I'm humbled by it because I know who I am. And to consider that a God as great as the one the Bible reveals loves Aaron Dudley is 27 years later still blows my mind, truthfully. Come on, church, let's stand and let's tell God how much we're grateful for his love by going out of here with a song. Lord, we love you, and we're grateful to be here. We're grateful to be a part of your plan. Grateful to think about your word and share it, even for a moment, Lord. And as we spend some time with our family later on, as we eat our meals around our tables, Lord, we rejoice in all that you've done in our lives. We rejoice in how you've provided. Most importantly, Lord, you have provided your son, Jesus. Thanks for the great love you've demonstrated, Lord. And may we live our lives in response to that. We pray this in Jesus' name.